It's lovely to be back. I was saying to Paul that the day that I can come without making wrong turns, I'll know that I'm really coming home. Only took three on the way today. So I was saving my brain power for this evening, that's what it was. I thought we would start with a very short video clip as we think about this idea of the providence of God. It's not a term, actually, that we use very much these days. It's quite an old-fashioned term, although it's a very important concept. But as we start to think about that, I just thought to get ourselves into the right sort of thought patterns, I suppose, and to introduce a bit of culture, I would play something from the very beginning of a play, my computer wakes up, by Tom Stoppard called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead. Has anyone seen it? Yeah, so some of you see it and probably know exactly how it starts. I saw it years ago and was somewhat mystified by it. And I must go and watch it again, I think, at some point. But this is the opening sequence of the film, and then we'll talk a bit about that.
Heads. Heads, I win. Heads. Heads.
Indicative of something besides the redistribution of wealth?
Heads.
A weaker man might be moved to re-examine his faith. If in nothing else, at least in the law of probability.
Heads.
Consider. One.
Probability is a factor which operates within natural forces. Two, probability is not operating as a factor. Three, we are now held within sub, or supernatural forces. Discuss.
What? Look at it this way. The law of averages, if I've got this right, means that if six monkeys were thrown up in the air long enough, they would land on their tails. That is often as they would land on their
heads. Getting a bit of a bore, isn't it?
A bore?
Well,
what about the suspense?
What suspense?
It must be the law of diminishing returns. I feel the spell about to be broken. An even chance.
78 in a row. A new record, I imagine.
It's interesting to play with some of those ideas in our minds, I think, about is the universe predetermined? I think this is the sort of ideas that Stoppard is wanting us to play with. Is there a supernatural force that's controlling that? Is it just the law of extraordinary probability? And so on. So, some thoughts to get us started about the idea of providence. And to start off, I'd like to put up two worldviews with regard to the relationship between God and the world, and they are called deism and theism. And I want to just put these up to sort of start us off. So if this is the world, can everybody see this? Everyone got access? Yeah? So if this is the world, here are the two worldviews. This is deism. And this is theism. Deism says there is a God. And God made the world. But having made the world, God then severed all connection with it and does not in any way interfere with the ongoing runnings of the world. So, if you like, having made it, there is now no communication. There is nothing going on. Okay, that's deism. The sort of watchmaker who winds up the watch and then walks away. This is theism. Theism also says there is a God. And theism says God made the world. And theism says that God continues to have a relationship, continues to interact with the world. Now, I'm sure you can immediately see which is the Christian worldview, and that's not rocket science, because if we believe that God sent his son Jesus, we have to be theists. Okay. But that this sort of begins us in this question of what providence is. To what extent is God interfering with the world? To what extent has he left the world to get on under its own devices, under its own rules that he has already set up, sort of laws of physics and so on? So I think we've got, and this is going to be quite interactive tonight, but I just want to set out a couple of things before you start talking. I can find a blank sheet. So some of what we're going to be thinking about in terms of providence is actually quite philosophical. I hope not too deeply philosophical, but these are philosophical questions, and some of it is deeply biblical, and there's not a tension between those. But what we've got, if you like, is I think that the mystery of how God relates to the world, of how much he interferes, and interferes is perhaps, I didn't mean to sound pejorative, how much he interacts with the world is a mystery. And Christians will have a range of views. But what I think we can say is we can set out a boundary. And if we say, if we step outside the boundary in that direction or that direction, then we've stepped outside the Christian worldview. And we might be a bit of a mystery in the middle of where exactly we want to put our cross in the middle. But here's a continuum, and this is what I want you to, the first question I'm hoping you're going to discuss with me in a minute. So at this end of the continuum, we've got what I might call complete determinism. In other words, everything is determined. God has completely set it up so that I cannot lift my finger without God having said on the 26th of March at 5 to 7, Helen would lift her little finger, or her right finger. Okay, so that's complete determinism. And on the other side is what I've called, for the sake of giving it a name, divine apathy. Or you could call it divine impotence or divine negligence. That God cannot or will not or chooses not to, or for whatever reason, in any way interact and allows me to do anything I like without ever dreaming of putting the curbs on, if you like. Does that make sense? So that's the kind of the two ends of the possibilities. So what I'd like you to do first, if you would, you're used to breaking into groups in these sessions, I think, aren't you? Good. So what I'd like you to do is, can you just take 5 minutes and think, what are the consequences of believing either extreme? What does that mean? What does that mean for our lives? What does that mean for what we understand about God? What does that mean for the way we understand ourselves, our responsibility, and so on? Just sort of brainstorm a little bit. What does each end of those mean? I wonder actually if I might ask you to say, if this side, can you consider divine apathy? And what are the consequences of divine apathy? This is a sort of thought experiment, yeah? And this side, consider complete determinism. What are the consequences of complete determinism? And then we'll feed back in a minute. Is that okay? Yeah. So if you break into groups, I'll give you 5 minutes. Thank you. Okay, maybe 1 more minute. Okay. Okay, so I'd love to hear back from you. Let's hear back from the divine apophists first. So I'll just pass the mic around a bit so people can hear and tell us what you thought. Thank you. I'll make some notes. So
Can't be bothered.
Hello. Oh, that's it. It was a bit of a big subject to start on in 5 minutes, really. Maybe okay. A quick one would be saying is you use the term impotence, a divine impotence. Can you have an impotent God?
Lovely, thank you. Next, then, please.
Freedom, but lack of rescue.
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
We felt that it might perhaps leave a void, and then what would fill that void? Would Satan step in?
Okay, yeah. Thank you.
We were talking about lots of things, but one of the things we wondered was, you know, for example, the incarnation, where would that fit?
Yeah.
How does that work in that perspective, and the gift of the Spirit,
etc. Good, thank you. Really helpful. And I suppose another thing that I might add, which I think is wrapped up in a whole lot of what you've said, actually, is meaningless. Actually, what is the meaning of life if God has just wound the world up and left us to our own devices? At the bottom, there's a sense of meaninglessness. I think meaningless. Yes, right, thank you. Okay, and the determinists.
We decided that that's not possible because God's given us free will.
Okay, so, but what would be the consequences if it were then? We'd be puppets, I suppose.
Yes.
Okay. Good, thank you.
Yeah, we were basically in the same territory, so we did go off on a little detour about Calvinism, but there's probably enough said on that.
Okay.
We said lots of things, a bit like Paul, we talked about lots of things. But if everything was predetermined, then we would have no choice about anything. And even going back to sort of, Adam and Eve, mm-hmm. I don't want to get into creation issue, but even then, you know, then if that was all predetermined right from the start, it doesn't make, you know, none of it makes any sense.
So human responsibility becomes meaningless, doesn't it? And did you just say the problem of evil?
Yeah,
absolutely. The problem of evil becomes a very difficult problem to solve. Because actually, if it's complete determinism, then God is, philosophically speaking, God is the author of evil.
And we just also said that it meant that God created people to go to hell.
Right. Yes, absolutely. Good, thank you. Lovely. Well, I hope that's got you sort of starting to think. So I'd like to suggest that, and I'm not going to prove it to you, but I think that I probably don't need to, that neither of these extremes fits with the biblical worldview. So we need to start grappling in the middle area here to try and work out what this balance is. And as I've already implied, different people will put their crosses at different points on this line. Okay, different theologies, we've already had Calvinism referred to, different theologies will put their crosses at different points on this line. Different people in this room will probably put their crosses at different points on this line. And I'm not here to tell you that the cross goes exactly there or exactly there. But I am here to say that the cross is somewhere in the middle here, I think, somewhere between those two. And let's explore those things a little bit together. One of the things about following and serving a God who is omniscient and omnipotent is he is beyond our understanding. And if he were not beyond our understanding, he would not be worth following and serving. And so there will remain mysteries. There will remain mysteries until the day we see him face to face. And actually, I suspect that they will continue to be mysterious. We will continue to investigate them in eternity. So we're not going to solve this problem today, but we're going to grapple a little bit with the tension of it. And one of the things that we need to be able to do if we're going to be mature in our handling of Scripture and mature in the way we handle these areas, is we need to hold things that feel contradictory, and we need to be prepared to hold both of them at once. And that's called holding things in tension. So I suggest that there are parts of the Bible that sort of speak very much in this sort of way, and parts of the Bible that speak sort of in this, not apathy exactly, but sort of in this sort of way. And we need to sort of work out how we hold those in tension. So we're looking for the middle ground, as it were. And I've given you some Bible passages. At the bottom of your sheets, bottom of the first page of the sheets, I've put passages we're looking at. And you'll see the first row has an Isaiah passage and a Genesis passage, and an Acts passage. You all see that? Okay, so this time I want you to divide you into kind of three blocks. So if we take the first block sort of here, can you do the first one, which is Isaiah, please? If we take the central block sort of here, maybe one group from there, I don't mind. If you take the Genesis one, please, and then my right, your left-hand block, Acts 4. Can you take a few minutes to look at that particular reading? Okay, well, feedback, so you'll get the benefit of everyone else's thoughts as well. Take a few minutes to look at that reading. And the question is, well, have I set the questions out? No, I haven't. So the questions are this. I'll just wait till Bibles be handed around. Okay, so the questions are these. First of all, always, always, always need to ask ourselves when we read a biblical text, what's going on? What's the setting here? Where are we in the story? And if there's a story being referred to, what is that story that is being referred to? And just think a little bit about what it contains. And when you've sort of done a little bit of background thinking there, my question is, where does that passage lie on this continuum? Okay? So get another 5 minutes perhaps. Does that make sense, what I've asked you to do? Good. How are we doing? How much longer do you need? Nearly there? The Assyrians look like causing a bit more trouble. One more minute then. Okay, why don't we start from the other end today, just for no particular reason except just to mix it up a bit. So, Acts, people. So I need a quick summary of where we are in the story, because not everyone's read it, and then what you concluded. Thank you. Is the mic on?
Hello.
Oh, that's better. Thank you.
We were looking at a story in which Peter and John have been doing lots of preaching. They've been in jail. They've been released from jail. And then do you want me to read the passage or do you just want me to talk about it?
Talk about it.
Okay.
Or if there's a particular key verse, if that's helpful, then by all means. But
well, I think the key verse is talking about the people who have been persecuting them. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And in some translations, that's predestined to happen. So we're right up towards the complete determinism end.
And who is the they, and what did they do?
They was the people who persecuted Peter and John.
Well, no, it's more than that, isn't it? If you just go back a verse.
Yes. Yes, it includes Herod and Pontius Pilate.
Who crucified Jesus. So it's about the crucifixion, actually. It's about the crucifixion. Let's read those two verses, shall we? I'll read it. Indeed, Herod and Pontius, they're praying. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Okay, thank you. So which end do you think, did this group think? This end. Okay. Other opinions? Because I know a number of people discussed it. You all think sort of in that direction. Okay. Completely in that direction? Well, but we have to take, we can't just take one verse, can we? We need to take at least the whole of that prayer. What do we think?
We said no because there was a sense in which the prayer released God's action.
Right.
And because they had been so active and they were doing quite a lot of stuff, there was a sense in which they were being quite positive in their own actions. And that's when God released the power.
Okay. And in terms of Herod and Pontius Pilate, are they held up as being puppets or are they described in terms of guilt?
I'm not sure I can answer that question.
Other people? I don't think that Herod and Pontius Pilate are in any way let off by this prayer. I don't think they're saying, oh, poor old Herod and Pontius Pilate couldn't help themselves but crucify Jesus. I'm not sure that that's the tenor of that. I think they're saying, in fact, if you look at the previous verse, they've quoted Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together, conspired to crucify Jesus. So I think there's both, isn't there? There's certainly an element of this did not catch God by surprise. God knew this was going to happen. In fact, he intended this to happen. But there is also, I think, very much a sense of Herod and Pontius Pilate and those who crucified Jesus incurring guilt and having chosen that by their own choice. So I think there's both in that passage, but you might want to disagree. Let's hear from another passage. Let's hear from the Isaiah one, please, which is, it's you lot, is it? Sorry, you lot. This lovely bunch of people over here. So I need a quick historical précis, please, so we all know where we are.
Is it on? It is on. Oh, dear. Okay. Here, God chooses to use a nation that wants a global domination, I think, wants to take over everything,
and uses him to make Israel, I guess is the nation mentioned here, that look, you're making a big mistake here, you're not going the right way, and you will be punished in this way.
Okay, good. Thank you. So which end of the scale are you going to put that? Complete determinism.
Yes. Towards it.
Towards determinism.
Towards it, yes.
Okay. Pass the mic back and let's see what the group said.
Yes, we agreed with that. We felt it was towards determinism. Obviously, the end part where it says, so it's saying basically, I chose Assyria to punish the Jews, but then it says, but you've gone a bit too far, shows that they had some freedom.
Anything else? Anyone else to add? Okay, why don't I read those few verses? Because I think here we clearly see, well, let me read them first before I tell you what I think. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. This is God speaking, of course, through the prophet. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. So woe to Assyria, but I've used Assyria. So I think there's both. Again, I think there is very much a sense that God had this in hand, and this was very much part of God's plan. But absolutely guilt for Assyria for what they did. They were not consciously following God. They were doing what dictators and world-dominating empires do. Yeah, I think so. They didn't realise it. As, exactly, with Herod and Pontius Pilate. Exactly, I think the same. Okay, Genesis, what have we got here?
Nobody wants it.
Can you remind us, tell us the story so we know where we are?
So this is the story of Joseph when his brothers threw, well, it's beyond when they threw him into the well and sold him off as a slave. And it's now, they're obviously in famine and the brothers are now going to have to go to Egypt and they realize it's Joseph and they're going to have to present themselves before their brother and ask for mercy,
I suppose.
In fact,
it's even later than that. It's after their father's died, but yeah.
So the brothers threw themselves, I'm just reading a couple of verses here. We're your slaves, they said. And Joseph says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.
Thank you. So where are you going to put your cross?
So I think it's towards the complete determinism end, but it's not completely, because again there's some free choice in the story.
Total free choice, I think. Yeah, absolutely. I put it slap bang in the middle for all three of those actually, personally, but like I said, we will not necessarily agree entirely. Did the front group want to add anything more?
We thought more or less in the middle slightly to the left. God had all the things in hand, and he knew that this famine was going to come, and therefore he used being thrown in the pit to get him to where he needed to be to save everybody.
Yeah, absolutely.
All things work together for good. Sort of.
Yeah, absolutely.
We like that.
I think, and not that he sees the big picture, but he is in control of the big picture. Absolutely. So you can see we've got a tension to hold. All of those three sections have absolutely this tension, I think, of you. All of those were sinful actions. All of those were actions that were intended for harm and were freely chosen by the people who did them. Herod and Pontius Pilate, Joseph's brothers, and the Assyrians all meant harm and chose harm and were held responsible for the harm that they did. And yet, in all of them, God was working out his purpose. So we've got to hold this tension. There's something, whether or not it's helpful to put a label on it, I'm not quite sure, but there is, I'll put a label on it briefly so you can choose. There's something called compatibilism, which tries to hold these two things together. And if you turn over your sheets, I've got a little quotation. It's the second one there from Don Carson. So you can look at it at your leisure, really. But essentially, it says that the Bible as a whole asserts two truths which we need to hold on to, and we need to hold on to both of them. And the first one is this: God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is, that humans are let off. Okay. Number two, human beings are morally responsible creatures, and they choose freely whether or not to rebel, obey, believe, defy, and so on. And they are held accountable for their actions. Now, I know that doesn't feel compatible. That doesn't feel like those two things go together. And that's part of the tension of our mysterious God. Sovereignty is, that's a good question, sovereignty is that God has the end planned from the beginning, that he is working his purpose out, and that nothing happens without his permission. Well, I think both of those things are wrapped up in sovereignty. So, people would disagree. Some people would say God is working out his purpose and what's happening in the interim is entirely free, but somehow in the end he's going to make it all okay. I don't think the three passages we've just read will allow us to think that God is only interested in the end game. I think we see him working in history through the Assyrians, through Joseph's brothers, and of course through the crucifixion of Jesus. So I think we have to see that he is not just working to a single end point, but is working along the way as well. So I think that would be the definition of sovereignty I'd want to suggest that Carson's working with here anyway, I think. And this is a paradox. There was a nice quote, less little phrase in the Cafe Theology book, for those of you who've read it, which I thought was, in fact, there's a couple of phrases that I thought particularly helpful, I just draw your attention to. And one of them was, he was exploring the idea of human responsibility and whether we, whether cause and effect works according to the way it should work in the universe, and whether human intention whether the way the universe is pointing, as it were, with human actions, with cosmic events, is working in line with God or not, that sort of idea. And he says just this little phrase, which I thought was helpful: purposefulness is broken, but it is not non-existent. I thought that was helpful. Purposelessness is broken, but it is not non-existence. In other words, yes, the universe is constantly, we as God's creatures and the world that he's given us to govern are constantly leading it away from God's purpose, and yet he is constantly nudging it back in the right direction. I think that's the sort of idea he's picking up there. And then there was another little series of sentences that he had, and he said this. He said, God is at work through events. God is at work within the world, within his people. And God is at work to achieve his purposes. And I thought that was really helpful. God is at work through, God is at work within, and God is at work in order to. And when we think about, we're going to talk about some of these difficult issues perhaps in a few minutes, but we think about the events of this last week, and we ask these questions. Of where was God on Wednesday in Westminster? And they are hard questions. But I think that little triple phrase that he had was quite helpful. God is at work through these events. God is at work even within these events. I thought Justin Welby summed it up really well when he pointed out that the people that man had tried to kill were trying to save his life 5 minutes later. And if that is not a demonstration of the grace of God, yeah? God is at work within, even within these events. And God is at work too. God is at work in order to. Let's think a bit more about that in order to. What is God's purpose? Two parts to this question, I think. What is God's purpose for us as individuals? And what is God's purpose for the world, for the cosmos. So you have got two more sets of three questions, three texts. Can you see that? One beginning, one with Romans, Philippians, and Colossians, the next one with Matthew, 1 Corinthians, and Revelation. The first of those lines refers to things about God's purpose for individuals. And the second one is about God's purpose for the world. So, can I ask you to do the same and to take two of them? So, if this group here could take Romans and Matthew, going vertically, if you could take Philippians and 1 Corinthians, and if you could take Colossians and Revelation, does that make sense? So, the first one relates to what's God's purpose for individuals, and the second one will relate to what's God's purpose for the world, and let's just see what comes out there. Okay, have we managed to discuss both passages? No, yes. Yes. Ready to feedback? I know I'm moving you quite fast today. Sorry, it's such a huge subject. I want to make sure we try and get somewhere near doing it justice. Okay, let's think about the first question. So your first passage. What are God's purposes for his people individually? Should we start with the middle group since you've got the mic already?
Well, I'll do half of one, all right? His purpose for us is that he's going to transform our lowly bodies so that we'll be like him. And then, I don't know the other one.
No, we were just doing individuals for a minute, thank you.
Oh, right, okay.
We'll just listen to that testimony. Did you have anything different from that passage? That's the general idea, I think. Right, what did you have for the first passage? Thank you.
In the Colossians one, it talks about us being changed and that it's comparing what God does with us to Revelation, where it's talking about what Satan
Hang
tries
on, we'll
to
come
do.
To, we'll come to the second one in a minute. Just stick with Colossians 1 first, please. Changed in what way?
Being renewed with knowledge.
And does it say anything more? Does anyone have anything additional to say? I totally agree. I had a feeling
it says, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator.
Yes, in the image of its Creator. Did you have that in that sort of idea in the Romans one as well? Being renewed in the image. You had it over there. Anything additional? Thank you.
Yes, in Romans 8:29, there is a bit of the predetermination.
there is indeed.
Yeah, quite. But that God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that we should be more like him.
Thank you. So I remember struggling when I was younger, thinking, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? And personally, I do think he gives us nudges along the way and points things out to us. But actually, his ultimate will, really his will, is that I become like his Son. And that matters to him far more than whether I turn right or left at a junction, whether I take this job or that job, I think. What he wants is that I become more like his Son. Let's just talk briefly about his purpose for the world then. Thank you.
That we become like his Son.
For the yes. world.
For the, well, yes.
So you were looking at Matthew 6, were you? Oh, yes, I know.
Yeah, so that your will be done on the earth as a whole, as it is in heaven.
And that
the Lord's Prayer, that passage is the Lord's Prayer.
And that his kingdom might come.
Yes.
Thank you. Anything else from that group? Oh, thank you. Someone at the back, or?
You don't listen to me again. So this is talking about how if we believe in Christ, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So it's about the resurrection of the dead and destroying the enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Thank you. And putting all things under his feet, I think. Did you have that as well? That passage? Something under his feet. I think all things. And you had something from Revelation. I stopped you in mid-flow. You were telling us about Revelation a minute ago.
That was the enemy trying to get through and make us do things we shouldn't be, but that God has sent him away now. He's gone completely, finally.
So he is cast down, isn't he?
Yes.
And do we have anything else in that passage as well? The coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom. Thank you. Did you want to add anything? No? That's probably done there. Thank you. Okay, so, you know, we could say a lot about both of those questions, couldn't we? About what God's purpose is for us and what his purpose is for the world. But his purpose is that his kingdom will come. And what does his kingdom come? His kingdom means an end to evil. His kingdom means an end to harm. It means an end to terrorism. It means an end to child abuse. It means an end to cancer. It means an end to war. It means an end to the sin in my own heart. Yeah, and that's his purpose for us. And whatever God is doing, he is doing it to work out his purposes. What does that look like? Two very brief thoughts, and then I wanted to ask some, I think there's three big questions, but you may have some others that we could discuss. What does that look like then? How do we live in this tension of God has given me free agency, and yet he is working his purpose out? I think the first thing, let me just read to you from Daniel, a beautiful passage, and I could have chosen many others actually, but when I find Daniel, I'll read it to you. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, all right. And this is Daniel, he's praying, and he says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons." Listen to this. "He sets up kings and deposes them. No kingdom lasts forever." And God governs the nations. It may look like men and women govern the nations, but God governs the nations. And as we live in this tension of seeing things that don't seem to be going God's way, we also need to hold on to this firm confidence that God is not taken by surprise by anything, and he does govern the nations, and he brings nations down. Where is Assyria now? Where is Babylon now? Where is Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich now? And so on. Like Ozymandias, isn't it? And the second thing then is this beautiful idea of our partnership with him. God could have driven his purposes through entirely in spite of us. He could have just ridden over the top of us to drive his kingdom in. And yet he doesn't. And yet he doesn't. And, you know, I'm sure you grapple with this question of why does the Lord delay his return for so long? When there is so much pain in this world? And I ask that question quite regularly, but maybe a little bit of it is because he is so patient and he is using us. You know, I used to cook with my children when they were little. It's paying back now, actually, I have to say. They cooked me an excellent lunch today. But I used to cook with my children when they were little. And my word, it was a long, slow, tedious, painful process. And it would have been 85 times quicker for me to do it myself, you know, chuck in the flour and the stuff and make a cake. But no, you know, we made an awful mess. And I remember one of them when I was potty training her, and she was standing there cooking with me, and that's when I discovered what was going on lower down. you know, this is the way God deals with us. This is the way God chooses to use us. We mess up. I'm speaking for myself. I mess up time and time and time again. And yet he says, "Helen, I've got a plan that I want you to be part of." And I find that extraordinary, extraordinarily moving. So name some biblical characters whom God used. Moses. So David, the adulterer and the murderer. Yeah? Moses lost his temple, didn't want the job. Abraham. Old Abraham, who lost his nerve. And, sorry? Peter. Well, Peter. Open mouth, insert foot, Peter.
Elijah.
Well, I've written a whole thesis on how Elijah got it wrong. Mary. Good old Mary. But she got it wrong as well, didn't she? Didn't understand what Jesus was doing when he was in his ministry. You said something, I think, a minute ago. Joseph. Which Joseph? Well, either of the Josephs. Both Josephs, yes, absolutely. Frail, fallible humans who did not go in the straight line. And yet, John the Baptist, who lost his nerve in prison. Paul, who had a shouting match with several people, actually. and so on. God uses, he partners with us, which is just utterly extraordinary. I think utterly extraordinary. Right. So I can think of three huge questions that arise if we're going to try and grapple with this tension. And I will set out those three questions, and you might have others that you think, and then we'll choose which ones you want to talk about, because we've only got a little bit of time left. The three questions that I think immediately emerge for me is, number one, can I, if God has a purpose and a plan, can I thwart the will of God? Can I miss his plan for my life? Can I end up living in a sort of awful plan B, or probably in my case, plan X? Yeah? Okay, that's I think, one of the important questions that emerges from this. The second question, I've already touched on this, and it's enormous and it's insoluble, but it needs to be spoken out, is the problem of suffering. Is it if, and you know, I've already spoken about what happened on Wednesday. Was it Wednesday or Thursday? What happened? You know, how do we reconcile that with a good God who does not just wind it up and turn his back, who is working, we believe, we think the Bible teaches, who is working through these events? How do we reconcile that? Really difficult question. And the third one is, what's the purpose of prayer? How can prayer make a difference? What's that all about in a world which God has control over? So those are the three questions that come to me. Are there any others? And speak them out, and then we'll choose what we want to talk about. They sound like good questions. Which one do you want to focus on? Question one about, can I thwart the will of God? Does that sound reasonable? I'll tell you what I've put then. Actually, that's quite helpful, because what I've, on the other side of your sheet, I've put some quotations. Sorry?
Judas,
yeah. Like, a bit like Herod and Pontius Pilate in Assyria, though, isn't it, I think? Yeah. Okay, so at the top, we've got a quotation, which is not an easy one, and I concede that, and I've made it as easy as I could by leaving some of the difficult bits out, by Jürgen Moltmann. Jürgen Moltmann is a very well-respected theologian, although he pushes his theology, in my opinion, a little too far in places. But he's written lots of books, but this particular book called The Crucified God talks about how the suffering of Jesus and the suffering of his father, which he endured watching his son being crucified, helps to make some sense of the problem of evil, the problem of suffering in the world. So there's a little quotation there. I didn't bring the book along with me, actually, to wave at you. It is a stiff, stiff read. I'm doing it with undergraduates at the moment, and they are complaining it's a stiff read. So you would have to be really determined to read it. But nonetheless, it is really profound, I think. I think he pushes it too far at the end, but nonetheless, I think along the way, there's some really profound stuff. So that's just a little thing to sort of think about in terms of the problem of suffering. And I would say that, we're not going to discuss that one in detail, but I would say that the cross of Jesus is the only thing that begins to make sense of the problem of suffering. And then the bottom two, a quotation from Giles Fraser from this week. Giles Fraser is a canon in the Church of England, wrote a quite a provocative piece, I think, in The Guardian this week following the attack in London, and talks a bit about prayer. And I invite you to have a think about whether you agree with what he says about prayer there. And then the bottom one is an excerpt from this much easier to read book than Jürgen Moltmann, but really quite intriguing book called What Does God Do When I Pray? By David Wilkinson, who I think is a scientist. He's a scientist and a theologian. And he talks about different parodies of prayer, about how prayer is not a slot machine and so on. And he gives a really interesting suggestion about how quantum uncertainty might help us to understand the idea of how God might be working in a world without constantly breaking the laws of nature. So for those who are intrigued, I would recommend that book. I think it's quite interesting and provocative. That's those two parts then. Let's talk about God's purpose for my life, as it were, God's purpose for your life. Can I miss plan A? Where's my notes? Does God have a backup plan? Well, what do you think? I hope so. I hope so as well. Yeah, so things that were actually contrary to his express laws and his contrary to his express revelation of his character, yet he was using. Yes. Did you all hear that? The what if question. I think Jacob is a really interesting example, study in that, actually. So I'm sure you know the story of Jacob. Jacob being the grandson of Abraham, and he knows he lives with this promise. He knows that there is going to be a great nation, and at the moment it's just kind of him, really, and his and Esau. But yes, there's kind of two of them. And he knows God has promised that there's going to be a great nation. He knows they're going to possess a land. He knows that God is going to bless the world through him. And I think that what he does, the mistakes he makes, are his attempt to seize on to what God would have done anyway. So God has made this promise, and yet I think Jacob feels constantly has to give God a helping hand. So, you know, he cheats his brother. I was saying my church actually the other day, you know, he cheats his dying blind father. How low can you go, you know? He cheats him out of the birthright, cheats him out of the blessing. He goes and then he cheats his uncle, although he gets cheated by his uncle, which serves him right. But he is constantly trying to force God's hand because he doesn't quite trust God. And I think he's a really good example of what if. We don't know what it would look like, but surely God would have kept his promise and he would have done it in a more straightforward and probably less painful way, I suspect. Well, in fact, it's like Sarah and Abraham deciding to conceive Ishmael in the first place. They were trying to give God a helping hand, weren't they? Yes. I think there's something to learn there about us being patient with God and not feeling the need to force his hand. I think the Bible is full of people who God was working on plan A or B, plan B or C or F or X, actually. Can you think of any other examples? There's tons of them. David, classic example, absolutely. And he really badly got it wrong, not just the adultery and the murder, but his fathering skills were appalling. He let his family just completely run riot and broke the nation, consequently, really. Who else? Jonah, absolutely. Yeah. Yep. Jonah, who didn't like what God was doing, quite frankly. But God sort of, he bent him around to his will in the end. May take a whale. It's always good when God doesn't need a whale to take us back into his plan for us. Anyone else? Moses also tries to force God's hand, I think, when he kills that Egyptian. You know, I think he's got the right idea. He knows that God cares about these people who are enslaved. He understands the imperative that they should be released from their slavery, but he doesn't do it God's way and ends up 40 years in the wilderness before God then restores him to what the purpose was. But that was quite clearly, I'm sure, a plan B. I'm not suggesting God got caught out. That's the point, isn't it? That's how we hold these two things together. Is God didn't go, oh, blimey, he's broken. Oh, what are we going to do now? You know, he didn't do that. And yet, God would surely have done it in a more straightforward way if Moses had been more faithful and obedient. But God does work out his purpose. There were consequences, absolutely. And there are consequences. And so there is forgiveness. Of course, we're forgiven people. We live in forgiveness. And we live in the knowledge that God restores what we break, and yet there are also consequences on this earth, and so that's another tension that we live with. You know, I find the concept of the pot and the clay really helpful. Yes, absolutely. Yes, yeah, I think so. Yeah, that's a helpful image. That's from Jeremiah, of course. Any others? Let's talk about Judas then. Yeah, no, that's fine. What's going on with Judas? It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult, this idea that he had something to do that God had decided he would do. And yet he was going to be suffering for destruction. I think those other passages that we looked at probably help us to interpret what's going on with Judas. So Assyria, you know, choosing to be oppressive and dominating and choosing to build their empire and having no notion of the God that they were, who's under whose rule they actually were. and yet being used for God's purposes, and Herod and Pontius Pilate, and you had Joseph's brothers. Yeah, I think so. I think so. Yeah. It is funny. It's hard. Well, did he? He regretted it. But it's interesting. Yeah. There's a difference between repentance and regret. And I don't know. Do you know what I mean? There's this bit like when my children were little and they say sorry, and I think, yeah, you're sorry, you're caught. you're not sorry you did it. You know, there is a difference between regret and repentance. And who knows? Who can see another person's heart? He did kill himself. Yeah. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. Yes. I don't know. What I do know, and that, again, it falls into this territory of stuff we don't know, but what we have to map out is what we do know. What we do know is God is good. And God never does anything that is unjust. Pharaoh. Yeah. I think the Pharaoh thing probably is a little bit like the idea that Paul uses at the beginning of Romans, where he talks about giving people over to the consequences of their sin. Pharaoh, I don't think Pharaoh's going, oh, I really, really want to let you go, and then God hardened his heart against his will. You know, I think it's much more like God said, okay, you have it your own way then. I think it's something along those lines, I suspect. You think, so see God setting up the pieces, as it were. Yeah. I think we do look back and see God setting up the pieces. I know I see it in my life, and I see bits of my life where I think, what was that about? What was that? Felt like a bit of a dog leg, and I felt like I did that thing, and you know, it felt like important at the time, and then it seemed completely pointless because I went in that direction after all. And I see, oh yeah, no, God was preparing me this way, you know, through that and so on. So I do see, look back, but often it's only in looking back that we start to get, and we never get the full picture, of course, yet. Yet. We're kind of just about out of time. The clock tells me it's 7 o'clock, but I believe it's 8 o'clock. So let's just affirm what we do know, because there's a lot we don't know. But what do we know? We know that we are responsible for our actions. God holds us responsible for the choices we make. We know that we can be forgiven, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient for any sin and forgiveness. We know that God is working his purpose out, and no plan or device or scheme of humankind will ever thwart his plan. And we know that God is good. And within those parameters, we struggle in that middle place where the kingdom has come and it has not yet come, where God is good and yet there is still suffering. And that's the place of faith. And that's the place of putting our hand into the hand of our Father and saying, I don't understand why you're leading me this way, but I will trust you in it. Can I pray for you as we finish? Lord, we confess our utter littleness before your mysteries. We confess that your word is sometimes difficult to us, sometimes painful to us. And we look around this world and see so very much suffering and pain. And maybe in our own lives, maybe in our own families, we experience that suffering and pain. Help us to hold on to what you have shown us, that you are working out your good, loving purposes, that your kingdom of justice and peace will come, and that you do not stand indifferent to the human experience, because through your Son you have experienced it. And so we choose to trust you even when we don't understand. We choose to believe that you are a good God, that you are our loving Father. And we choose to partner with you to the best of our ability by the power of your Spirit. We choose to partner with you in bringing your kingdom in. Shall we say the Lord's Prayer together as we close? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever.